According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Continuing our study from last hour on our family life, the family of believers in the dispensation of the church. Paul says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. All right, these are the verses that we're keying in on as we study the nature of our church family in Christ. Before we do any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. And Father, we do ask that you would hedge us about. We've had some visitors lately, one in particular who was quite demonic, who was quite on the verge of violence maybe. So Father, protect us. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Nothing like studying angelic conflict and nothing like studying angels to bring them out of the woodwork. Last Tuesday we had quite the adventure as a fellow came through here and challenged me to confess, to make the confession of 1 John 4, that if I could not confess Jesus having come in the flesh, that I was proclaiming the spirit of Antichrist. And it was his mission to go church by church and test the spirits. That he was taking 1 John 4 as his authority to go church by church and test the spirits and verify that pastors were in fact doing what they were supposed to be doing. In any event, we had an interesting time. He claimed to be an apostle. I proved that he wasn't. I commanded him to leave. He started to take an oath type of thing where he was going to abjure me by a certain name, and I just stopped him and then commanded him to depart in the name of Jesus Christ. And you know me, I'm not a spectacular sensationalist type of, you know, I'm not a charismatic kind of guy, and I don't typically do these things, but I commanded him in the name of Jesus Christ to depart, and he did. So I thought, hey, it works. How about that? So he did try to act, though, like it was his idea, and he tried to act like he was going to leave anyway, and he was shaking the dust off his feet and all of that, and I'd, fine, just go, you know. And he went up here. He was going to hit the Methodist next and the Baptist after that, and he's just going church by church by church. So if he does come in here, we're going to have him removed and so that he does not become disruptive to our services today. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are dealing with family. We introduced this last hour, the family of believers in the dispensation of the church, the terminology that's employed in Scripture, such as brother, sister, mother, even father, that's utilized in Scripture. We will address that for you here this hour. And again, we are not a church where these types of titles are typically used, but this very morning it did indeed happen. Someone came into the door and shook my hand and greeted me as Brother Bob, and I was very thankful for that because that applies directly to what we're teaching here this morning. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's not phony, that's not emotionalism, that is the reality of our relationship to the Father by virtue of Christ and His finished work. How do we get into this family? We gave that to you under point one. By doing the will of God. That is, by believing in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And we correlated the passage in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. And we correlated it to John 6 and verse 29 in order to define the terms. In order to define what doing the will of God is all about. Because if we're not careful in Matthew chapter 12... In Matthew chapter 12, I guess join me there and we'll pick up our study in that passage and then move on and gain new ground this hour. So join me in Matthew chapter 12. Christ is teaching a Bible class and His mother comes with His brothers who are all unbelievers. Mary is saved, but the brothers are not. And She does not interrupt the Bible class, but somebody inside does. Matthew 12:46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Now, they were waiting outside. It was just somebody inside that decided they couldn't wait any longer and wanted to interrupt the Bible class. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he's going to use this opportunity to teach a principle related to our spiritual family in Christ. And it doesn't say that he's blowing them off. It doesn't say that he has nothing to do with them ever again. It says, though, that he uses this opportunity to illustrate and to teach the principle. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. He uses this as an example. Now, I have an earthly mother. She lives in Everett, Washington, and I have an earthly brother, and I have two earthly sisters. My earthly brother actually lives here in Texas, but my two sisters live in Washington State. But here I have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters in the spiritual realm as we deal with it. And that will become clear by the end of this service. He's not denying their existence. You'll notice there is no verse 51. All right? We don't know what happens in between chapter 12 and chapter 13. We naturally assume that when his Bible class is over, he goes outside and he sees what she wants. All right? It just doesn't say. It's not important. It's not germane to the issue. It's not necessary for life and godliness. But stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Then verse 50. We've got to be careful with verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And the reason why we relate this over to John 6:29 with respect to the will of God the Father in believing in Jesus Christ whom he has sent is because this is what helps us to define the context of when this family relationship begins. When the family relationship begins. We want to be very cautious, though, that we don't take this on an experiential basis. That we don't take this throughout on a day-by-day basis. Because there's going to come a time down the road when a brother of yours in Christ or a sister of yours in Christ is no longer doing the will of God. They have departed from the will of God. They've departed from the filling of the Holy Spirit. They are walking in darkness. And what we've already studied under the doctrine of admonition that we were looking at, that doesn't change the family relationship. We admonish them, yet we do not regard them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. You remember that passage? The family relationship doesn't change. The family relationship on a absolute basis is not determined by the continual application of the Word of God. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And we're defining that by, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. In John 6 and verse 29, we correlate it to all of the other passages that take us out of the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We realize that the emphasis here is on the entrance into this family, not on maintaining that family. And I hope that makes sense. Because nowhere in the New Testament do we find that it is up to us to maintain our family relationship, because we can't. Our family relationship is maintained because he's faithful. And even the prodigal son, when he's out there living with the pigs, he's still in the family. He's not enjoying fellowship. He's not in a like-mindedness or any kind of harmony with his family, but he's still in the family. He's still the son of that gracious father, and he's still the brother of that older brother with his nose all bent out of shape. The family relationship never changed, even if the fellowship within that family relationship was broken. And I hope you'll understand that from the prodigal son parable and all the application that we make from that text. So this is now our new family. By becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, I am now in this family. And we have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters in this family. Now, this family, under subpoint A, requires separation. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says there's no harmony between light and darkness, between the believer and the unbeliever, Christ and Belial. That's why we're not to be bound together, not to be unequally yoked. That's why a believer cannot marry an unbeliever. We are to live lives of purity among our fellow believers. We looked at passages in such as 1 Timothy 5:1. Take a look at that one again real briefly. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. And we realize that we are a family. And some members of our family are quite a bit older than we are. Remember, 1 Timothy is written from Paul to young man Timothy, teaching him how to be a pastor. And Timothy is so young, and a lot of the men in his church are quite a bit older than he is. You imagine both in physical age, but also even in spiritual age. It says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. This is our family relationship towards one another in the local church. This is how a pastor can pastor when he's got members of his congregation that are decades older than he is. See, it's not about maturity. The pastor may not be the most mature believer in the church. The pastor may not have the most knowledge in the church. But the pastor has a spiritual gift to minister the Word of God to that flock. As we illustrated last hour, we've got believers in this church that are 80 years old. They've been saved approaching 70 years. They've been saved more than twice the length of my physical life. So it's not about age in Christ, it's not about maturity, but it's about ministering the Word of God to the various groups. In which case, the older men have a role to play, the older women have a role to play, the younger men, the younger women. And they work together. We don't want to take the time this morning, but we can turn over to Titus and we can see the blessings that the older men have to the younger men, the older women have to the younger women. Tremendous blessings by passing along wisdom, by offering encouragement, and it goes the other direction as well. And so these verses here make these things quite clear. All right, point B. Our new family relationship in Christ may spark open hatred on the part of our natural family. The day you accepted Christ, the unbelievers in your family may not have liked it too much. You may, in fact, have a divided family with some members who are born again and redeemed and some who are not. This is a conflict as described in Matthew chapter 10. And consequently, we need to rightly distinguish priorities. Rightly distinguish priorities. Which do you love more? What are you going to sacrifice for? What are you going to sacrifice for? Verses 35, 36, and 37 in particular apply here. Verse 21 takes a little bit of work to put it in context because it's tribulational in its application, but there's still a concept there about antagonism within natural families for spiritual reasons. Now, verse 21 is ultimately applied in the tribulation, but the concept is still there because you and I have earthly families and we have spiritual families, and when those come into conflict, where are our priorities? Where are our priorities? Finally, under point C, our new family relationship can even overcome former adversarial relationships. You might have been an enemy, but you got saved. Your enemy got saved. Now what are you? You're brothers. Brothers in Christ. It's an amazing thing. Acts 9 and Acts 22 there describe Ananias and addressing brother Saul. When previously Ananias was rather afraid of Saul. Saul was going to Damascus in order to put Ananias and people like him to death. And yet, with the conversion experience there on the Damascus road, and the Lord sends Ananias to Saul, and Ananias comes to Saul finding out that he's saved now, the Lord says, relax, calm down. Because at first Ananias was was rather skeptical. He said, Lord, maybe you don't know this, but I know about this guy Saul. He's coming here from, he's got arrest warrants, and he's going to come and put us to death. And the Lord says, oh, I know all about Saul. He's a chosen instrument of mine. And that's all that Ananias needed to hear. He understood what chosen instruments were all about. He understood the believer's calling. And he goes to Saul that very moment and calls him brother. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you. So even the adversarial relationship can be overcome by virtue of our new family relationship. Maybe it's not even adversarial. Maybe it's just flat out different. You know, there's quite a few people here in this congregation that if, in earthly terms, I don't have very much in common with you guys. In earthly terms. As opposed to, you take two people that couldn't be more far apart. I pick on Hugh a lot just because I love him and he's the best example I can think of. Plus he's a deacon, that means he's vulnerable to getting picked on. Alright. But he was born in the 20s. I was born in the 60s. Alright, he's Air Force. I'm Army. Ooh. To be fair though, he was originally Army. Army Air Corps before they spun off and formed the Air Force. Alright. Other things in common. Alright. Or not in common. As far as North Carolina, that's back there on the East Coast, isn't it? Somewhere east. I grew up in Washington State. On the West Coast. Alright. He's a grandfather. There's all kinds of things that are different. If we were not believers in Jesus Christ, we probably wouldn't have a single thing. What would we have in common? Not a darn thing, would we? All right? The blessings that we have. I have more brothers in Christ, more sisters in Christ, more mothers in Christ. And it's an abundant life blessing of what the Father has provided for each one of us. All right, now for this session, what I want to deal with is from our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to talk about the father relationship here. Because he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And they're not his children because he occupies an office. He's not Father Paul because he occupies an office. This isn't a title. This is a relationship based upon his leading them to Christ. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. This term father, as Paul is relating it, in him towards the Corinthians is by virtue of his begetting them, spiritually speaking, through the gospel leading them to Christ. Through the gospel leading them to Christ. Alright? It has nothing to do with an office. It has nothing to do with a title. It has nothing to do with a hierarchy within the church. It is a family relationship based upon the fact that he led them to Christ. Alright? I became Bob's father, Alethea's father, Christopher's father, and Zoe's father by virtue of them coming into the world. Sharon and I became parents. In the spiritual realm, when you bring a life into the world, can we use the same idiom? When you lead somebody to Christ, and now a new life has begun because they have been born again, born from above. They were previously spiritually dead, now they're spiritually alive in Christ. We have a father relationship that is expressed repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And I will show you countless examples. Well, I guess they're not countless because I can count them. But we'll show you the examples point by point of leading someone to Christ and becoming their spiritual father, their spiritual mother, responsible for their feeding, responsible to get them under teaching, get them into a local church, get them into a flock where the shepherd can feed them. And then stick close to them. Follow up after the class. Because there's a brand new believer. So go home with them after church and say, you have any questions? Can I explain this? Let's review what the pastor was teaching. but I'm getting ahead of myself. Because we have the reference here to spiritual fatherhood. Christ, Paul says, I became your father through the gospel. Remember that there were a lot of divisions in Corinth. They had lots and lots of teachers. But there was only one that led them to Christ and got this church started. And that was Paul and his work and his missionary journey. Alright? Now what we're going to do is we're going to contrast this with a prohibition in Matthew. So point two in your outline, we have a command in Matthew 23:9 that says, do not call anyone on earth your father. For one is your father. In Matthew 23:9. Alright, so let's just look at this. Matthew 23:9. Because some people take this verse and really run with it. Improperly so. Matthew 23:9. Now we've already seen that Paul says he was the Corinthians' father. Now let's relate it to this. Matthew 23:9 says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Okay? Now if that verse was all by itself and it's all I had, then I have to obey that verse. And when I call Everett Washington tonight, and if my father happens to be the one who answers the phone, I can't call him father. Right? What do I got to call him? Is that what this verse is saying? It's okay to call mom mother, so hopefully it should be the one who answers the phone. Because if my dad answers the phone, I can't call him father. What do I call him? I call him Mr. Bolander? Sir? No. Let's not get ridiculous. I'm trying, by being ridiculous this morning, to illustrate how you can take one verse all by itself out of context and run with it and make really wrong applications. I think you will agree that there's nothing wrong with calling your dad dad or your mom mom or identifying who people are by virtue of who they are. In the context of this now, he's addressing the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 2. And he's saying that you need to apply the word of God, but be careful of these guys. Because they're saying one thing and doing another. Alright? And it says in verse 3, you know, what they tell you, do and observe, but don't do their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them. Verse 4 says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as the finger. You know, if you've got a pastor that's preaching and loading all these things down on you, but he's not living it, that's a phony, as we've been studying. They do their deeds so to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And this is what the key issue is. The concept of this passage is against the pride and arrogance here of these Pharisees. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. It's the approbation that they crave and they lust after. And the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Now, there's nothing wrong with being called rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. If you're a teacher, you should be called teacher. If you're a pastor, you should be called pastor. If you're a dad, your kids should call you dad. It only makes sense. That's how we identify one another. This passage isn't against being teachers because elsewhere we have passages that not only that talk about becoming teachers. And even with warnings about let not many of you become teachers. Because of the stricter judgment and the accountability and the things there. Well, let's look at the rest of this. There's nothing wrong with being called rabbi if you're a rabbi. Right? The problem, though, was that they were loving this. They were craving this. This was feeding their mental attitude sin. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. With respect to the disciples ministering under Jesus Christ and the instruction he was giving them, this was true. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. In other words, let's make sure that when we understand our family relationship, that we're keeping God as the first focus of our thinking. And that we, in our pride, are not craving these titles. We're not craving these positions. See, sometimes it was a danger of young men that would look up to their pastor, they would respect their pastor, they would have an esteem for their pastor, and they would want to grow up and become a pastor, and they wouldn't exactly know why. They didn't have a gift, but they just appreciated the esteem or the respect that the pastor received among the community. Spurgeon wrote on this at great length. I think he estimated 20 men that he turned away for every one that he trained. If you ever read lectures to my students, or you ever read some of the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his pastor's college that he had there in London. Reason why the pastor in 1 Timothy cannot be a novice, why he cannot be a young man that is spiritually immature, because the pride's going to get to him. He will get puffed up and full of himself, and he'll fall into the wrath and the condemnation of the devil. The requirements that are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It goes on, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. You see, obviously, how we can carry this absurdity in each and every verse. Do we have leaders in the congregation? Of course we have leaders in the congregation. Romans tells us there's a spiritual gift of leadership. There are leaders in the congregation. And the leaders are accountable for their leadership. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is the summary statement of the passage, and the application is drawn here. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so we don't take titles to ourselves. We don't exalt ourselves in any kind of hierarchy, because we are all brothers under God the Father. But in the inner workings of the local assembly, we do have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. And we'll see that repeatedly throughout the New Testament. And I hope that much will become clear. So we have the command, do not call anyone on earth your father. But subpoint A, yet Paul became the Corinthians' father. So how do we handle that? Yet Paul became the Corinthians' father in 1 Corinthians 4:15. So how do we handle that? We recognize the context of each passage separately, and we don't confuse them. We recognize that Paul was not claiming a title. And we don't have a vested priesthood or a division between clergy and laity, and we don't impose an artificial division there. And all of the things that go along with the pride of the Pharisees that demands and craves those positions. When we really get into it, we see that this is the evil of the Nicolaitans. The evil that Jesus Christ says He just absolutely hates in Revelation 2 and 3. Nicolaitans, victory over the people. From Nike, victory in Laos. The laity. When you start putting a clergy empowerment over, with power and victory over the people, that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus Christ says He hates that. And the warnings are given there in Revelation 2 and 3. So let's deal with Paul as a father. Paul was quite a father. Just a quick sampling of the text makes it pretty clear. This isn't the only place where he brings up the father relationship. In 1 Corinthians, or in Philippians 2:22, and in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he refers to Timothy, his beloved and faithful child. All right, are you in 1 Corinthians 4? I'm not sure where I had you turn last, so join me in 1 Corinthians 4. Timothy is his child. Not his biological child, of course. Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. But Paul became his father, having led Timothy to Christ. It's interesting. He's writing to the Corinthians in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. The Corinthians are his children. And he's going to send them another child. one of their brethren. When he says in verse 16, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Verse 14, the Corinthians were beloved children, not faithful. Faithful is decidedly missing in verse 14. But beloved is in both verse 14 and verse 17. You see that? Beloved and faithful. And that's Timothy. So the beloved and faithful child is going to go to those beloved and not faithful children to remind them of Paul's ways, that they might learn that faithfulness by imitation. Because how do siblings really learn anyway? Many times it's by imitation. By learning from an older sibling. Zoe can get in a lot more trouble now than Bob Lather or Chris ever could. Because she has them to learn from. And so the faithful and beloved child is going to the unfaithful beloved children in Corinth to teach them. "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." In the Lord. That tells us the context of this parental relationship. In the Lord. "And he will remind you of my ways." Over in Philippians in verse 22. Philippians 2:22. Of all the people Paul could have sent to Philippi, he had a crowd there with him. He had plenty that he was teaching. Just do a study sometime on the followers of Paul, or read Coney Barenhausen or Ramsey or some of these other guys that wrote on Paul, Lightfoot. He had a lot of followers. But at this point of time, there was only one who was prepared to go forth and do this work, and that was Timothy. Philippians 2:19 says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Timothy is going to go to Philippi, and then he's going to return and report. This is much like in the Old Testament when Joseph, with a coat of many colors, was sent out to his brethren and was going to come back and report to Jacob, was going to come back and report to Israel. And of course, the brothers didn't like that. They resented this religious brother of theirs that was checking up on them. He says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Paul's talking about his own followers, his own students. And he's not condemning them, he's just observing they're not ready yet. They are not ready for a pastoral ministry because they still have that immaturity of selfishness. "But you know of his," as Timothy's, "proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." This is the relationship between Paul and Timothy. "Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me." The father relationship here between Paul and Timothy. That's not the only example. We have Titus in Titus 1:4. Titus was his true child in a common faith. Titus 1:4. It wasn't Paul's biological child. We don't know that Paul had any biological children. We can deduce that he was married at one time, or he would have never been a voting member of the Sanhedrin. But that's just deduction based upon historical information. The biblical record is that he was unmarried, whether through being widowed or being divorced. By the time he writes 1 Corinthians, he is unmarried. And he is undistracted from earthly family obligations. The history tells us to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin, he must have been married. He must have been 30 years of age, must have been married. But Titus is not his biological child, he's his spiritual child. His true child in a common faith, that's Titus 1:4. That's how the book begins. We may not look all of these up, they should be obvious. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Titus is a book that's full of family relationship information. You can glance down to chapter 2 and you can find the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women. We've got family information in Titus chapter 2. We also have Onesimus in Philemon verse 10. Onesimus in Philemon verse 10. If you can't find Philemon, aim for Hebrews and back up a book. Or if you're already in Titus, you're practically there. Just flip over to Philemon. I taught the book of Philemon once upon a time, 25 verses. I think we taught it in, I forget how many hours. Tapes should be somewhere. Philemon, verse 10. Remember, Onesimus was a runaway slave. And he stole from his master, from Philemon. And he, in making his escape, he stole these funds and he fled to Rome. And he disappeared among the throngs of Rome, only to be led to Christ by the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. And wouldn't you know it, as this runaway slave is now starting to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he realizes that he needs to return to his master. And wouldn't you know it, but Paul knows the man. What are the odds of that? Not only does Paul know Philemon, but Paul is the one who led Philemon to Christ. What are the odds of that? That's why I love God and His perfect plan and working all things together for good. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Okay? There is no other way you can interpret this concept that spiritual begetting is leading a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You cannot take this literally. You cannot take this. Paul wasn't having babies. He led him to Christ. That's how these relationships are formed. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful. That's a play on words. Onesimus means useful. And before, no matter what kind of slave he was useless. He was an unbeliever, but now he's a believer. But now he's useful, both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. He's a newborn child. What parent wants to give up a newborn child? You know, under normal circumstances, when that child is born in love and you've got a brand new baby. We got babies, brand new babies here in this church. He's giving up his very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything. And by the way, consent there, we did a study not too long ago on forming judgments and viewpoints. And that verse ties in right with that same vocabulary, with that same concept. Philemon had to develop his own judgment, his own viewpoint on what the right thing would be for Onesimus to do. So without your viewpoint and judgment and consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul says, I'm not going to tell you what to do with this runaway slave. I'm returning him to you. Under Roman law, you can crucify a runaway slave. But whatever you want to do, he's your slave. And I'm not going to tell you what to do. I can appeal to you. And you'll notice in verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, the elder. He says, you know, I could order you as an apostle, but I'm just coming to you as an older brother in Christ, as an old man. As an old man in this family relationship we have in Christ, encouraging you to do the right thing with this runaway slave, with Onesimus. And then he says in verse 15, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. He says, try to claim Romans 8:28 in this. All things work together for good. You ever stop and consider that maybe God let this slave run away so that he could get saved and come back? He obviously wasn't getting saved in your house. Oops. Ouch. Ooh. There's a rebuke, because Philemon's a believer. Why didn't Philemon lead him to Christ? But you ever stop to think that maybe God directed for him to steal from you and flee to Rome so that he'd be brought to me and I could lead him to Christ and you could have him back? You know, if we don't get so worked up about our own personalities when it comes to evangelism, we shouldn't care who leads the person to Christ. And there may be a dear loved one, but you're not the one designed to lead him to Christ. Because you have too much background. You got too much, too closeness or whatever it might be. And the Father says, you know, I'm not going to use you to lead this person to Christ. I'm going to use somebody else over here. And then you get him back. Not just as an earthly family member, but a heavenly family member too. And just because you weren't the tool that was used, you planted seeds, you sowed, you watered, but you're not the one designed to bear that fruit. So Paul says, you think about this? Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. There's nothing wrong with speculating and anticipating, was this the will of God? Is this what God was doing? No longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother. You got a slave back, but you've also got a brother back, a beloved brother. Especially to you, to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. There's a wonderful doctrine in there. I can't take the time to teach it, but the acceptance of one in place of the other. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Talk about a picture of Christ. We've wronged the Father, and yet that's all been charged to his account. And Jesus Christ tells the Father, accept him like you would me, and you and I get saved. Isn't that a glorious thing? But now, I think the real kicker to this whole thing is verse 19, where he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self as well. We come to find out that however many years in the past it was, this man's a believer because of Paul also. So we have family. We have family relationship. That's why I listed both Onesimus and Philemon as family with Paul. And you'll notice Philemon, when he first got saved, was a son, but now he's addressing him as a brother. Because sons grow up and become brothers. All right? Other examples. Even beyond the father illustration, Paul uses a nursing mother illustration in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He not only uses the father metaphor, but he uses the nursing mother metaphor. Just in case you were confused between the literal and the metaphoric, we know for a fact that Paul didn't physically nurse these people. All right? Can we agree on that much? 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He talks about how he came to Thessalonica, how he led them to Christ, how he shared with them the gospel, the very power of God. And he says, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. A nursing mother. Remember, the newborn babe cannot eat steak. The newborn babe has got to eat milk. They've got to be nursed along. And you're the one that brought them into the world? And you bring them into Austin Bible Church? And the pastor's up here talking some kind of weird thing about the dispensation of Alpha and the fullness of times and angelic conflict. And this brand new believer just got saved yesterday and their head's spinning. And you walk out of here saying, boy, great message, wasn't it? Well, you might have appreciated it. Because you're an older believer in Christ and you can chew some meat every once in a while and you like a good steak, but you brought an infant in here too. And they got along after the pure milk of the Word. You going to spend some time with them? You going to nurse them? Paul says, I was a nursing mother. I think we got to start learning from these metaphors and understand what the reality is with respect to infants in Christ. He even, over in Galatians 4, talks about entering into a second labor. Galatians 4:19. Now here's a fun one for you ladies. You know? Labor is hard enough as it is. And then the child gets born. And the Bible says that you rejoice because a child has come into the world. And that's the case. I think you rejoice because it's all over and done with. And it doesn't hurt anymore. And because a child has come into the world. Alright? But imagine going into a second labor with that same child. This isn't about having another baby, a second baby, or a third baby, or a fourth baby, or a seventh baby. All right, however many you have. I think Heidi still has the championship here in this local church. All right. It's not about having a second baby or third or another one. This is about having the same one all over again. And how much harder is that? Because they're much bigger now than they were that first time. You want to go into labor with that one another time? Galatians chapter 4. And he's been rebuking them in these chapters. They started well. They've suffered shipwrecked. He says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." He says, this is just like childbirth all over again. I am again in labor with you guys. That's how many problems, that's how off the deep end the Galatian churches were. It's as if he's returned back to labor again with that same child. He says, do I got to go back to the gospel information all over again with you guys? So we see the metaphor repeatedly throughout the New Testament that describes our family relationship in Christ. Our family relationship in Christ. And stop and consider those who you've led to the Lord and what the Lord expects of you. What the Lord expects of all of us as older brothers and sisters in Christ. The capacity that we have to nurture a new child in Christ. And as I said, when we completed our Walk Through the Bible series, we've been equipped. And we're equipped in a lot of the basics. We're equipped in a lot of the breadth of Scripture. We're equipped to bring along a new believer, a younger believer. And I don't find it coincidental that the Lord's been giving us so many visitors lately and why the Lord's been doing different things, adding families to this church. Because He's equipped us to deal with it. He's equipped us to minister to younger believers. That's what we're called upon to do. Well, we will come back on Wednesday evening and address other vocabulary. We've looked at Paul and his fatherhood and motherhood. But we will also look at the brother and sister relationship that is throughout the New Testament as well. I'll break that down for you. We will also show you how family takes care of family. And we're not going to go outside the family to take care of our issues. But family takes care of family. And if we're going to step outside of our family and try to get an unbeliever to come in here and resolve our conflicts, then we've already lost. Family has to take care of family. And we will we'll show you those passages as well on Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for protecting us, Father, and keeping that individual and any others from coming in here and stirring up the trouble. Father, we just thank you that he that is within us is stronger than he that is within the world. We thank you that we have a full armor that we might resist. And we just rejoice that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pray that this morning's message might be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing, both now and in the days to come. As you bring this doctrine back to remembrance, as maybe someone will listen to a tape or listen to an MP3 file, and they may not listen to this message for years to come, but whenever this message is heard, let it be applied. Let it transform us in our thinking. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we will follow the pattern of Christ.